working our way through the book of Revelation, and as we've seen, within the bigger letter of Revelation, there are seven shorter letters written to the seven churches of the Revelation. Today we're in the fifth letter to the church in Sardis. Sardis was a city that was long past its prime. They were living on the reputation of their glory days. It was once a prosperous and influential city. It at one time had its own kings and rulers. It was situated right next to a very steep Acropolis. You see a picture of it today. 2,000 years ago, it was actually three times the size of this. On the upper left-hand corner, you see some remains of a Byzantine fort that were built on it. To give you a sense of scale here, now some of it's filled in as it's eroded, it's filled in the valley there. But on three sides of this Acropolis, the top of the cliff is 1,500 feet below the above the valley. This is a massive fortress. Well, they had a citadel. This is actually the shallow side, the easy side to climb up. Well, this city with this citadel on top of this massive Acropolis had a reputation that it was unconquerable. I mean, to attack it, you had to first climb 1,500 feet straight up in the air on a cliff face, and then climb over the edge, and then fight the guys who are waiting for you. It's not going to happen. Except it happened. Twice. In the year 546 BC, Cyrus II, invaded the citadel. He just had some soldiers wait until it was night, and they climbed up this 1,500-foot cliff. And when they climbed over the top, they discovered the guards who were supposed to be watching were sleeping. It was a very brief battle. There was no struggle at all. And then in the year 218 BC, Antiochus the Great did the same. He waited until he thought the guards might be sleeping. He sent his soldiers up the cliffside, and they discovered that the guards were, in fact, sleeping. See, Sardis had a reputation of being unconquerable, but it was only a reputation. The city was also known for its necropolis. This is actually right across the valley. It's this massive stone outcropping because they once had their own kings and rulers. This was actually a very famous cemetery. It was well decorated, had royal tombs in it. Sardis was known for its cemetery. Think of what that means. They were known, they were famous for what once was. Because those tombs, or archaeologists have discovered over 1,100 of them, those tombs merely represented a former time of glory for the city. Sardis was a city living on its reputation. So keep this in mind as we read the letter from Jesus to the church in Sardis. We're in Revelation chapter 3. These are the words of Jesus. And to the angel of church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name, or blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, as Jesus does in each of these seven letters, he refers back to the original vision John had of Jesus back in chapter 1. He says, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. That is just a symbolic way to refer to the Holy Spirit. There are not seven Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. But as we've seen, the number seven is indicative of fullness, of completeness. What he's saying is he has the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a reference to Jesus possessing divine power. The same God who created the world is the one who's speaking. He has unlimited power, unlimited divine authority. As we see in history, it is the Holy Spirit who acts, right? Well, God the Father chose to create the world. Who actually created the world? The Son of God created the world, but it was the Holy Spirit of God who acted in a powerful way to bring life to the world. It's the same thing in salvation. The Father chose to save his people. He sends the Son who does the work of saving, but who actually applies salvation? The Holy Spirit. He's the one who grants faith and repentance. He's the one who gives life. When Jesus says he has the seven spirits of God, he's referring to this divine, life-giving power at his disposal. This is why he also mentions the seven stars, right? In chapter 1, we saw that the seven stars refers to the angels of the seven churches. Don't quite know what that means, but angels are powerful beings. And yet, as powerful as they are, remember in the Old Testament, one angel was able to wipe out 185,000 soldiers in one night. Despite that incredible power, Jesus holds them in his hand. Again, it is a reference to it's intended to emphasize his divine power. Also, as he begins each of his letter, he begins with the words, I know. He's going to tell the church in Sardis that he knows something about them. Now, let's refresh ourselves. This is the fifth letter to the fifth church. So what did he know about the first four churches? Well, in the letter to the church in Ephesus, he said this, I know your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. That indicates his appreciation for their faithfulness. To the church in Smyrna, he said, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty and the slander against you, indicating his understanding and his knowledge of their struggle and the persecution and how they were actually struggling financially because they were following Jesus and not worshiping the gods of the city. To the church in Pergamum, he says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, indicating his awareness that it is really, really hard for them there because those who are hostile to the faith, hostile to Jesus as the only true God, were actually being empowered by Satan. He knows their faithfulness in the midst of this struggle. And to the church in Thyatira, what did he say? I know your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance in the midst of their suffering. Then we come to Sardis. What does he know about Sardis? I know you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. It's a lie. It's a sham. You're all a bunch of frauds. You're not actually alive. You're like your city, living on your reputation of your glory days long past. Now, it's likely that when the church in Sardis heard this read to them, that their response would have been something like, oh, wait a minute. Doesn't he know who we are? Ask anybody in this city. We're the church of Sardis. We do lots of good stuff around here. People know it. Just ask them. I can't believe he'd say something like that to us, of all people. Now remember, the city was right next to its Acropolis, right? This Acropolis was where the citadel, the fortress that protected the city was located, right? It was a symbol of their vitality and their vigor of their glory days. But right across the valley was their necropolis, literally the city of the dead, their cemetery. It's pretty and shiny on the outside, but what's on the inside of a necropolis? Nothing but rotting flesh and bones. See, on the outside, they looked the part, but inwardly, they weren't the Acropolis, they were the necropolis. People think you're alive and doing great things, but you're dead. Now think of what Jesus is saying here, what he's really saying to them. There is no praise at all for the church in Sardis. This is unusual. This is the first time there's no praise for the church in Sardis. In fact, the letter to the church in Sardis is his most harsh letter. It's more harsh than even Laodicea, which was a mess, as we're going to see in a couple weeks. I mean, in Thyatira, the church with Jezebel, right, the woman who is teaching God's people to commit idolatry and who's leading them into sexual immorality, and at other people in the church who are supporting her in these activities. What does he say to them? He praised them for their good works of faith, of love, of service, and patient endurance. That was a church that was messed up. They had lots of problems. And yet Jesus praised them for part of what they were doing well. But in this letter, Jesus says he knows about their reputation. But what does he know about it? It's a lie. That it isn't true. There are no words of commendation for them. Look at verse 2. He says, in response to this, wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. This is actually pretty remarkable. Let that sink in for a moment. He just called them out for being a bunch of fakes, for being frauds, for looking the part and maybe even trying to act the part, but not really being the part. There's no commendation, right? There's no attaboys. Like, hey, you're doing really well in this one tiny area, so hey, thumbs up. There's none of that. There's just a warning to wake from their slumber and to strengthen what little remains among them. We got to understand, there's no indication here of sexual immorality. There's no indication here that they're actually worshiping or allowing false teachers to run amok. No indication that they're actually worshiping idols at the local temple. So what was the problem in Sardis? What causes Jesus to be so harsh with them in this letter to them? What is the real problem in the church? The real problem is that they have the reputation of being alive, but it's not true. They claim they believe the gospel, but in reality, they're simply going through the motions. Now, there's no indication here of suffering for them. And as we've seen so far in Revelation, a faithful church, a witnessing church, is a suffering church. Various levels of suffering. But if a church is going to be faithful to witness to the truth of Jesus, of what he has done and who he is, that church is going to suffer opposition. There's no indication of suffering here in the church in Sardis. And if there's no suffering, we begin to see the problem. He tells them to wake up, strengthen what little remains and is about to die. And he says in verse 2, here's the reason. I have found that your works are not complete. You haven't finished what you were told to do. You haven't carried it through to its completion. Oh, what works? What does he say in verse 3? Remember what you received and heard. This is clearly a reference to the gospel. They received the gospel, the teachings about Jesus from the apostles and from their representatives down through history. They received the good news of Jesus. He says they must hold on to these things before they die. They are just going through the motions of being followers of Jesus, but there's no life in them. And so Jesus is calling them to awaken their faith. Live it out. Stop walking around like dead people. Do not allow the truth you have received to die. And what is really remarkable about this is even though they're dead and not alive, he tells them to wake up. I mean, to say you're dead, that's a pretty solid statement. All you got to do is read the Gospels and you realize Jesus often uses hyperbole. That is, Jesus will use a bit of exaggeration to make a point. For example, you may have heard him his teaching where he said, look, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And yet we don't walk around with one eye. Why? Because he doesn't mean literally to pluck it out. What he's saying is, look, you need to attack sin so strongly that you'll do whatever it takes to root it out of your life. Not literally plucking out your life, but if that means you're looking at things on the internet you shouldn't be, get rid of your computer if you can't control it. Cut off the internet access on your phone. Use a map. You don't need Google Maps if it's causing you to sin. So when he says they're dead, but then he tells them to wake up what actually remains, he's pointing out, this is hyperbole. When I say you're dead, I just mean you're mostly dead. You're not dead, dead yet. There's a warning there. He says they're dead, but then he clarifies what he means. He says, look, it just so happens that your church is mostly dead. There's a big difference, as we know, between mostly dead and all dead. Now, all dead means, or mostly dead means slightly alive. And with all dead, well, there's only one thing you can do with all dead. Go through his pockets and look for loose change. Some Princess Bride fans. You see what he's getting at here? This is incredible. Even though they're dead and rotten, right? There's very little life left in them. Even though they're dead and rotten, there is still a chance for them. He has no words of praise for them. None. But he says, look, there is something there that remains, and that something can be rekindled into life again. There's still time. The harshest letter of the seven. Laodicea is not far behind, but this is harsher than the church, than the letter to the church in Laodicea. Yet there is still time, he says. The gospel has not disappeared entirely from Sardis. It's amazing. These are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. See, Jesus is filled with infinite, divine, life-giving power. And with that divine, life-giving power, he offers them mercy and grace. You have completely blown it here. It's not too late. I can still rescue you. Because he has divine power, they must heed the warning to wake up and to strengthen what remains. If they won't, he says in verse 3, that he will come to them like a thief in the night. Now you may be familiar with that phrase from books or perhaps movies, thief in the night. In those movies, it's a fine story, but in those movies, Jesus shows up like a thief in the night to rescue his people before tribulation hits. not actually what he's saying here. When he says he's coming like a thief in the night, it is not to provide rescue for his people out of danger. He comes like a thief in the night bringing the danger. He is the danger. He is the threat to them. And that may be a nice story, but when Jesus comes, it's not to rescue them. It's not to take them anywhere. He's coming like soldiers scaling the cliff walls in the middle of the night. And I promise you, he will find them sleeping. What happens next? It's not a rescue. It's not a rescue. Coming like a thief in the night is no promise of good things to them. It is a warning to them of divine judgment that is soon approaching. See, they have the reputation of being alive, of being safe from divine judgment. But the reality is their guards are sleeping and they won't wake up. And so for the third time, Sardis is about to be overthrown. Like a thief, he will come when they least expect it. And then it will be too late. But not all is lost. Because this is Jesus we're talking about. Not all is lost. In verse 4 he says, they still have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Now, Sardis was a city with a thriving textile industry, so they would have been familiar with the idea of cloth, right? They had lots of ready access to cloth to make new clothes. The old ones get stained. This is where we make the stuff, so they could always wear nice, clean clothing. It says there were those who had not soiled their clothing with unfaithfulness, with their failure to believe and to live out the gospel. So when he mentions soiled garments, he seems to be indicating something about their failure to hold firmly to the gospel. Now, it's very likely that there was some level of compromise. We don't know. He doesn't specifically say what their compromise was. But if their reputation is one of faithfulness, and if the reputation is false, what's the reality? Not faithfulness, faithlessness. They're lacking faith. They're not living out the life he has called them to live. So it's very likely that they were compromising their commitment to following Jesus. You know, today if a Christian couple who are dating are having sex before marriage, it's likely that their non-Christian friends wouldn't think much of it. In fact, their non-Christian friends would probably be surprised if they weren't having sex before marriage, because who gives a rip? Do what you want. If it feels good, who are we to criticize? Now, we know that Scripture is clear that sexual intimacy is for marriage. But in a similar way, in the first century, your non-Christian friends would think it was strange that you, as a Jesus worshiper, wouldn't also go to the local temple to offer a pinch of incense, whether it was at the temple to the emperor, a temple to the patron deity of your trade guild, or some other deity. They would find that really strange. Who is your church to tell you who and what and when to worship? That's weird. Since ancient religion was never exclusive, we got to remember that. Ancient religion was never exclusive. Non-Christians wouldn't have thought anything of a Christian going to worship some other deity. I mean, if you worship Zeus, other worshipers of Zeus wouldn't care if you also went to the temple at Artemis to worship Artemis. That's fine. You don't even have to come here to worship Zeus. Worship whatever god you want to worship. It's no big deal. You do you, I do me. If Zeus worship wasn't exclusive, why should Jesus worship be exclusive? And why on earth would your church care if you worshiped other gods? It's not like you stopped worshiping Jesus just because you went to worship Zeus. By failing to remain faithful in all things, they were failing to be a light to the world. Those who had not soiled their garments were those who had not compromised with the culture around them to embrace the cultural idols. They were maintaining their witness. And you see the outcome for those few? This is the promise. This is great news. The outcome for those few is that Jesus says, they will walk with me in white garments. That's cool. There's an allusion here to victory, right? In ancient Rome, if you were a military general and you had a great victory, you'd get to go on a parade. They'd actually have white oxen that they'd celebrate. They'd pull your wagon, and you'd be wearing white clothes as a symbol of your victory. Jesus says, if you are faithful to follow me and you refuse to soil your garments with compromise, then you're going to wear white, the symbol of your victory. Only it's not your victory. And this is why this is good news. It's not that you are victorious. Look what John says in Revelation 7. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, the great tribulation mentioned here is not some end time sort of thing that is yet to come. I mean, Smyrna experienced tribulation, and Jesus says it's about to become worse, right? You're about to experience a great tribulation. Just talking about those who had to be faithful literally to death because their death was on the line, or their lives were on the line for being faithful to Jesus. Those who were faithful to the end washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. That's why it says in verse 5, the one who conquers, the one who is faithful to the end, even if it costs them their lives, will be clothed in white garments. And where do these white garments come from? From Jesus who washes them. To those who have their garments washed by Jesus, he says, he promises that he will name them. He will confess their names to the Father and before the angels. That he will acknowledge that he knows them. And not just he knows a group of them, he knows them by name. That one, this person belongs to me. This person has washed his robes in my blood. Clean. As we've seen in these letters to the churches, a witnessing church is a suffering church, a persecuted church. The truth is, we happen to find ourselves in a country that guarantees us, at least on some level, freedom of religion. I mean, this means it's very unlikely we're ever going to face execution for preaching that Jesus is Lord. Very unlikely. It's unlikely that you or I will be attacked physically for declaring Jesus as Lord. The fact is, we have certain legal protections that enable us to live out our faith in freedom. It doesn't mean we won't suffer, but it means that the suffering we may experience likely won't include imprisonment or death. But instead of physical harm, followers of Jesus in this country are mocked and ridiculed. I mean, think of this. We believe God created the world and all that is living on it. We're the anti-science people, right? People mock us for this. We believe the Bible is trustworthy. We believe sexual behavior belongs in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, and only between a man and a woman in marriage, and no other place. How backwards is that? We believe God became a human, lived for a few decades, and then was killed on a Roman cross. And we believe this man died and was buried, but on the third day, he came out of the grave alive again, forever having conquered death. So people mock us and they ridicule us for such backward thinking. But other than this sort of mockery and this sort of ridicule, being a follower of Jesus in America is actually rather safe. And that's the danger. In God's wisdom, the most dangerous place to be is the place of apparent safety. On two separate occasions, those who were responsible for keeping Sardis safe assumed their safety was guaranteed. And they were overthrown twice. We believe salvation is of the Lord. This means that God is sovereign in salvation. He gives it to whom he will. This also means he has done everything necessary to make it happen, right? Jesus has done everything necessary to make you and me right with God. Everything necessary. There's nothing more we have to do. We simply receive it. We believe it's true. We trust him, and all of it is credited to us. That means there is no sin that is beyond his ability, beyond his grace and mercy. No sin beyond his ability to forgive. This doesn't mean, however, that we don't have anything to do in response to what Jesus has done for us. The dominant image that we see in Revelation is that of a slaughtered lamb who reigns. Not even death can topple him from his throne. Jesus is the Lord God. He is the sovereign ruler who is the King of kings. There is no king greater than he is. All kings bow before this king. All will bow before him, whether in this life or in the life to come. There is no escape from his reign. There is no place you can go to be free of his authority. No place in the universe. The slaughtered lamb calls us to unwavering devotion to him. Remember, in the ancient world, religion was never exclusive. That is, ancient religions did not require single-minded devotion to only one God. You could be devoted to one God, but that allowed for you to also worship other gods. However, there was one who came who made such a claim. There is one God who rightfully demands worship of himself and of no other. There is only one God who invaded human history. There's only one God who found his people rather than waiting for his people to find him. The this God entered this world as a baby. He lived his life as a humble carpenter. He was falsely condemned for crimes he didn't commit. He was executed by the Roman governor. He was buried, but on the third day he rose from the dead. Peter tells us in Acts 2 that when Jesus rose from the dead, that was his coronation. That was the moment he sat on his throne to reign forever. This God demands our undivided devotion. Not out of some vain arrogance that he be worshipped, but because there is no one else who is worthy of our worship. Why would we worship something lesser? We must not think that because salvation is secure in him, and it is, but we must not think that because it is secure in him, that we can simply go through the motions of living for him. We will either be devoted to him in our entirety, or our lives will be in great danger of judgment. That's scary. The problem in Sardis is they were mostly dead. They had the truth of the gospel, but they were not committed to it. They claimed to believe it, but genuine faith in Jesus always results in a radical transformation of who we are. We are forever changed by genuine faith. If your life is not transformed by the gospel, if you are then claiming to be a follower of Jesus, you're just living on a reputation, and the reputation ain't true. Mostly dead is not the same as being alive. The problem is, the problem with being mostly dead is that once death actually occurs, there's no more chance for life. We have to heed this warning. This is why Jesus transforms us. Now, this transformation, hear me, does not mean we're suddenly free of the struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that. It can't mean that, or we're all lost, right? Starting up here. But it does mean that you struggle with sin. If you're not struggling with sin, you're not trying. If you're not trying, you have not been transformed. The transformation is from the inside out. That means God changes our hearts. He changes our desires. He makes us want him and not the stuff that this world offers us. That's the transformation I'm talking about. Now, there is victory in Jesus, but the struggle is real. If you're just going through life with no real struggle with your old way of life, whether it's sexual temptation or arrogance or selfishness or greed or a lack of compassion for others, whatever your favorite sin is, if you are going through life without a struggle with those things, you're mostly dead. Jesus is calling you to faithfulness. He's calling you to wake up what little remains so that you can live. I mean, maybe there was a time when you were on fire for the Lord, a time when you were generous with your resources, or a time when you were generous with your time. It's a little more costly. Maybe you couldn't wait to tell others about him. Maybe you have a reputation of being a godly man or a godly woman, but you know it's a sham. You know it's not true. Look, when we live on our own reputation, we are not living on faith in Jesus. We're not trusting in Jesus when we live by our reputation. We're trusting in what others think of us. We need to keep in mind that there is a difference between actively engaging in sin and not doing something right. I mean, oftentimes, as Christians, we can think that if you're not actively sinning, whether that's getting drunk or smoking weed or sleeping around, if you're not actively doing bad stuff like that, then you're okay. Because you're not doing bad stuff, right? As long as you avoid sinning actively, you're fine. But listen, if you think that because you haven't committed adultery, that means you're faithful to your wife or your husband, you don't understand what faithfulness really is. It's not less than that. It includes that. You're not faithful if you're committing adultery, but just by not committing adultery does not mean you're faithful. It's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. It's about what you actively do. Are you actively living for Jesus? Are you actively serving him? Or are you merely just avoiding bad stuff? See, when we strive to just avoid bad stuff, we do this because we want our lives to be performance-based. We want to be measured on how well we're doing. Because we could always point to other people who are doing it worse. We want our lives to be judged on a curve because, well, there's that guy who is doing worse things than I'm doing. I mean, sure, I'm JT. I can easily offend people by being overly direct and coming off as harsh, but I would never kill a man. I mean, I'm all right, right? Hear this. Avoiding sin is not the goal or the measure of faithfulness to Jesus. Faithfulness to Jesus includes avoiding sin. We ought to struggle against sin in our lives, but faithfulness to Jesus is about a whole lot more than just avoiding sin. Faithfulness to Jesus is about actively pursuing Him and His glory in all things. It's about loving Him and seeking Him in everything. It's about orienting our lives around Him, seeking to adjust ourselves to Him rather than hoping He will adjust Himself to us. You know, the reality is salvation is performance-based. The good news is it's not our performance that it's based on. Salvation is based on the performance of Jesus. And what did He perform? How did He do? He died to save us after living a life that we would not and could not do if we wanted to. A life of perfect faithfulness. When we say that Jesus died to save us, we don't mean that He died so we can go to heaven and not hell. It includes that. But that's not what we mean, actually, when we say that Jesus came offering salvation. It's something so much more than just where we spend forever. So much more than that. Salvation is bigger than just where we end up. Jesus died to rescue us from sin, but also to rescue us from indifference. See, the church in Sardis was going through the motions of faithfulness to Jesus. They were going through the motions of Christian faith. But in their hearts, they were just saying, meh, it doesn't really matter. Just, I'm not doing bad stuff, so I'm okay. Faithfulness to Jesus includes avoiding sin, but it also includes an active faith, an active love for Jesus and others. This active faith, this active love results in a transformed life that is not indifferent to others. The fact is, Jesus died to save us from our reputations. Some of us, you have a reputation of one who smokes weed or of being lazy or perhaps of being an argumentative bully or of being a judgmental volleyball mom. Self-righteous hypocrite who so very easily points out what is wrong in everyone else. Of being generous, even though we're only giving to impress. Of being successful. Reputation of being a good and godly Christian. If we are clinging to something other than Jesus, we are in danger. Jesus is the one who makes us right with God. The truth is, we are not judged on a curve. We're judged on a straight line, and that line is as straight as the crossbeam to which Jesus was nailed. That is the standard of God's faithfulness. Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes us right with God. He has done everything necessary to make us right with Him. Our proper response to that truth is not the response of Sardis. They've forgotten this. The proper response to who Jesus is and what He has done for us of meeting God's standard and rescuing us from sin is a life of faithfully pursuing Him. So this text really applies to us on two levels. First, our church, this church, we have a reputation of being alive. Over the last 5+ years, God has done extraordinary things here. We've seen lives transformed. We're still seeing lives transformed. It's incredible to tell the stories and to hear the stories of what God is doing as He rescues people from lives of sin and as He forms community among us, people who are, you know, from various diverse groups, people who might not ever really just hang out outside in the world together, but in Christ we're united. In Christ we're spending time in community. We must not allow our reputation to become a false reputation. We must pursue the thing that led to this reputation. That is, we must actively witness to those in the community, to our friends and our neighbors. We must actively disciple one another by praying together, by encouraging one another, by correcting one another when it's needed. If we begin to merely assume that these things are happening without being intentional about them happening, they're going to stop happening. And we're going to become Sardis. It's true of any church. True of any church, not just our church. We don't want to begin to live on our reputation. But there's a second way. This applies on a personal level. Where is your true commitment? As a follower of Jesus, where is your true commitment? Is following Jesus something that, well, I mean, of course you do it because you go to church and you're even involved in your city group. Of course you're following Jesus. It's not those things that determine whether you're following Jesus. Are you actively pursuing Him in all things? Are you loving Him? Are you loving His people? Are you spending your life in service to Him? Is your life just one of avoiding sin but not a real pursuit of Jesus? There's danger in that sort of life. We cannot be mostly dead because mostly dead always leads to dead, all dead. We don't want to be all dead because that means Jesus has come in judgment. Jesus is calling us to wake up and serve him with undivided devotion. So if the flame of our devotion begins to dim, let's remember what we have received and what we have heard. And that is the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus can make us clean. He can take our filthy, soiled garments that we have soiled, right? Each one of us here, we have soiled our garments, but he can take those garments and dip them in his blood and they come out clean. Cleaner than they could ever be on without him. We cannot clean clothing like Jesus can clean clothing. Jesus has the seven spirits of God, which means he has divine life-giving power at his disposal. And the truly incredible thing, he is a holy God. The truly incredible thing is he offers it so freely. He offers it so freely. All we have to do is receive it. Let's be faithful to him. Let's acknowledge who he is and what he's done. And let's orient our lives around him to serve him, to worship him, to honor him with all that we think and do. And he will let us walk with him in life.